At the end of each table here is a little plastic receptacle with some cards and pens and so forth. Pass it up and down. I encourage you to write down questions that you would have for me related to material that we're talking about, or maybe something that we haven't yet talked about, but you still want some answers. Write them down on that, and we will start addressing those questions. Either at the beginning of each class, we'll take a few moments to do that, or periodically, we may just have a class where it's just Q&A, because I think people like to, you know, openly discuss things that they're concerned about. The informational table at the back here is where you can drop off your cards. If any of you are not getting the emails from Solid Bread, that is the organization behind this, please write down your email on one of those cards and turn it in at the table at the back, and we'll be sure to put you on that informational list. Very important. All right.
Steve,
yeah. Yeah, it's very important. We work with a MailChimp system, and I know for a lot of people, happened to me, it tends to turf emails from this organization into your junk folders or whatever. So what you have to do is you have to go into that, and you have to identify it as something you want to go into your inbox. Is that fair enough?
Remove spam filters.
Remove the spam filters. If you have any questions about getting information and updates and all that sort of thing, Marie right here is our communications guru, so she'll be happy to address that. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll get right into the lesson. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we're thankful for this chance to have fellowship. We recognize this as a very important day in our Christian faith. So, Father, I ask that you minister to our hearts and minds that we may receive that which, at first glance, it may feel like something we've already heard many times, but Father, I just pray that today a special message gets through where each of us needs it most. And we commit this time to you in your name. Amen. I'm going to do something that, you know, I don't normally do, which is wear a sport jacket. But now that you all see me up here with it, I'm taking it off. I'm just too hot. All right. Today is Easter Sunday. And it is considered by many people to be the most important celebration of the Christian calendar. And there's debates about this, obviously. What about Christmas? What about the birth of Jesus Christ? Is that not also important? Well, sure. Christmas is very important. We can never overlook the birth of Jesus Christ and its significance. But I do feel that Easter Sunday, in a unique way, reigns supreme insofar as the core tenets of the Christian faith are concerned. And my conclusion in saying that is based on what Easter Sunday directs us to celebrate. It reminds us of the purpose of Jesus Christ, why he was born, why he came into this fallen world in the first place. You see, you and I, we came into this world to live. That's the message that's been drilled into each one of us from day one. The world tells us to live, to experience it all of life's opportunities, to acquire, to achieve, to be successful, to basically make the most of our time on earth. But Jesus Christ came to die. That was his purpose. He came to pay a price that you and I could not pay. And that meant that he would die for us. Now, this was not news to Jesus himself. He knew that was the reason he was here. In fact, in talking with his disciples a few days before his crucifixion, Jesus stated that this was his purpose. And he framed it in the full expressions of his own human nature. In John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus stated. He goes, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour." You see, Jesus knew that his purpose for coming to earth was something that was not what our purpose is. He knew that his purpose was to die. He knew it was the only way that you and I could gain salvation. Today, in the time that we live in right now, both inside and outside the church, the purpose of Jesus Christ, and more specifically the celebration of Easter, has been reduced to a series of retail objectives. It's been reduced to some lowest common denominators. It's why many people today believe that Jesus Christ lived and died, but they don't believe that he rose back to life on the third day. It's why many people believe that Jesus Christ was a good man, but they don't believe that he was a perfect man. It's why many people believe that Jesus Christ was a great prophet and teacher, but they do not believe that he was God incarnate. They don't believe that he was the creator of the universe or that he was the only way to heaven. And for that matter, they don't believe at all that he's coming back to earth in judgment as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But despite all our commercial efforts to dilute these fundamental truths, the hard truth still remains. Easter is when we celebrate Jesus Christ's supernatural resurrection from the dead after he was crucified for the sins of this world. I believe this is why Easter should give us hope. It serves as a reminder to all true Christians that we too will one day experience supernatural resurrection. We too will be transformed as God makes all things new. Now today, April 17th, 2022, we have history to look at. We have a rearview mirror. We can look back in time to things that have already happened. And one might even make the case that this makes you and I even more accountable to the truth. But everything about Jesus' purpose for coming to earth the first time was already prophesied before that point in great detail. Everything about his first coming, because there will be a second, everything about his first coming was prophesied in great detail before it happened. Now, some scholars today, if you do a little bit of Google research, you can come across these little factoids yourself. But some scholars claim that there are more than 200 prophecies about Jesus Christ's first coming. And those obviously are in the Old Testament. These prophecies about Jesus Christ's first coming are specific enough. Let me repeat that. They are detailed and specific enough that the mathematical probability of anyone fulfilling even a handful of them is staggeringly impossible. Here's something I found. It was a statistical analysis on this very fact. And I'm going to read it to you. The gentleman's name is Peter Stoner. He was chairman of the Departments of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena College in California. And he worked in a project with 600 students in a study that looked at just eight specific prophecies about Jesus Christ's first coming. Keep that in mind, just eight. There's over 200, but they just looked at eight. They came up with an extremely conservative probability for each one of those being fulfilled. They then considered the likelihood of Jesus fulfilling just all eight of those prophecies. And here's what they found. They calculated that anyone satisfying just those eight prophecies was a chance of 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That is a 1 with 17 zeros after it, which is a little bit more, quite a bit more than what Elon Musk offered to pay for Twitter. It's a 1 with 17 zeros after it. Their study results were published in the journal Science Speaks. And Science Speaks illustrates their findings this way. Suppose you take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars, that is, 1 with 17 zeros after it, that many silver dollars, and you lay them all over the ground to cover the state of Texas. They're going to cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. Now, mark just one of those silver dollars, then you stir the entire mass of them thoroughly all over the entire state, mix it up really well, and you blindfold a man. And tell him he can go wherever he wants in the state of Texas, but at some point he's going to have to pick up one silver dollar and say, that's the right one. What chance would that man have of finding the right one? That's the same chance that those eight prophecies would all come true in any one person. Well, as I've already said, there's over 200 prophecies. So here's what we need to grasp fully. Jesus fulfilled all of the detailed prophecies about his first coming in the Old Testament. This is statistically impossible on a strictly human level. The statistical possibility is beyond the realm of human comprehension. It is, and let's make no bones about it, it is impossible to do unless there is supernatural purpose and divine intervention. Jesus Christ is God, and he did fulfill every single one of those 200 plus prophecies. This is one of the greatest proofs, not only of his own divine nature, but also one of the greatest proofs of the truth and the inerrancy of the scriptures. So for our purposes today, we're going to just briefly glance at some of these prophecies. We're going to focus on three perspectives. We're going to just look at four prophecies with each one of these three perspectives. The first one was Jesus Christ was identified in Old Testament prophecies for who he would be. For who he would be. The second perspective is Jesus Christ was identified in Old Testament prophecies for what he would do. And thirdly, Jesus Christ was identified in Old Testament prophecies for how he would do it. So, who he would be, what he would do, and how he would do it. And I'll repeat these for emphasis as we move through this lesson. Keep in mind each week, the notes will be available from the lesson before. So last week's class, those notes are on that back table. It's kind of first come, first served. Don't need a mad stampede right now, but feel free to go get them. Let's look at the first perspective, and that is who Jesus Christ would be. There were multiple prophecies outlining who he would be when he arrived the first time. Let's look at just a few supporting scriptures. One prophecy is Jesus would come through the lineage of, I want you to pay close attention here, Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, then Judah. That's just four of the entire lineage. That's just a little group of four of them. Now, even there, that is statistically improbable. even in that little short span of generational sequence. Now, you can look throughout God's Word. There are supportive scriptures for each of those individual generational leaps. And furthermore, Jesus' entire genealogy is summarized very extensively in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. And we do see in those passages that Jesus did indeed come through that precise lineage exactly as was prophesied. And again, I'm just looking at four of the steps of the entire generation. Here's another prophecy. Jesus would be born of a virgin. Now, let me just be very clear. This is a class where we shoot straight. This is not just statistically improbable, it's physically impossible. You and I live in a day today where there is every effort made to bend genders. Today, there are tampon dispensers in a men's bathroom. There are claims that in certain medical systems, male patients have to be asked if they're pregnant. Come on, get a grip. In God's design of genders, there are only two, male and female. And it takes one of each of those to produce another person. But the original prophecy about Jesus being born of a virgin is found in Isaiah 7, verse 14. And it reads as follows. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." And the fulfillment is outlined in several places in the Gospels. One is Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Where the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and announces to her that she is going to be the mother of Jesus. And she said, "Well, how can that be since I haven't slept with any man?" That's fundamentally what she said. And the angel answered her and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so the Holy One to be born to you will be called the Son of God." So Jesus Christ was supernaturally conceived. This is a very clear doctrine in the scriptures. This is why he was 100% human and 100% God at the same time. Here's another prophecy about who he would be, and that is that he would be born in Bethlehem. In Bethlehem. Now, I don't know how many of you have been to Israel. I've had the fortune of being there three times. But Bethlehem, even today, is, you know, a poke and plum town. Poke your head out of the window and you're plumb out of town. There's not a lot there. And it was even smaller back in Jesus' time. The original prophecy for Jesus being born in Bethlehem was found in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And it reads, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." So that was the prophecy, and then we see the fulfillment of that in Matthew chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Because King Herod caught wind of the fact that the king of the Jews had been born. The wise men came from the east, and they said, "We've been following his star. Where can we find the king of the Jews?" King Herod was a paranoid leader. He was very incompetent, actually a lot like various national leaders we have today. But he summoned the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he asked them, where would the Messiah be born? He wanted to know, because he wanted to kill him. But they answered, and they said, "In Bethlehem in Judea. For this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people.'" Basically, they read back to King Herod, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And then the last one that I'm sharing with you today in terms of who Jesus would be is Jesus was prophesied that he would spend time in Egypt as a young child. The original prophecy for this is in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And it reads as follows. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my son. The fulfillment of that prophecy is in Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And it reads that, so he, and it's talking about Joseph who married Mary, so he got up, took the child, that would be Jesus, and his mother during the night, and they left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. Once Herod was dead, it was safe to come back. And so what was fulfilled, what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So here, over and over, we see the original prophecy in terms of who Jesus would be, and then we see the fulfillment of it, and the scriptures document both sides. There's many prophecies pertaining to who Jesus would be. I've only looked at four of them. But let's look at the second perspective on past prophecies, and that is what Jesus would do. And again, we're going to look at just four examples. Just four. There's many. Now, it's really easy here to get trapped by the whole, you know, WWJD cliche. You know, what would Jesus do? That's not what I'm talking about right here. These Old Testament prophecies are focused on what Jesus Christ would be known for. On what he would be known for. And here's one of those. Jesus Christ would be known as the sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. He would be known as that. The original prophecy for that is in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. And it's speaking of Jesus Christ to come and how he would silently endure the humiliation of his crucifixion. And it reads as follows. It says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The fulfillment for that is found in several places, but I think it's particularly poignant in John the Baptist's remarks in John chapter 1, verse 29. And John 1, 29 reads, the next day John, this would be John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, John the Baptist knew the core reason why Jesus came to earth. And he publicly proclaimed it to all that could hear. Another prophecy about what Jesus would do is found in this one. Jesus would be somebody who would be known to teach via parables. Via parables. What's a parable? Well, a parable is basically a simple story that's used to illustrate an important spiritual concept. And so Jesus' teaching style would be unique. It would be branded by his use of parables. The original prophecy for Jesus being a teacher through parables is found in Psalms chapter 78, verses 1 through 2. And it says, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden from the beginning. The fulfillment for this is in Matthew chapter 13, verse 35. And it reads, so was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. You see what's happening here? There's the original prophecy given about Jesus in some fashion, some aspect of him, in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you have a complementary passage that almost directly reads and refers back to that original prophecy. And over, you see this seesaw pattern back and forth throughout the scriptures for all 200 prophecies about Jesus' first coming. Here's another one. Jesus' ministry on earth would be marked by his miraculous events. Now, all of us have heard of all the miracles of Jesus. Some people think it's just a story. It's good bedtime reading, whatever. No, it's truth. Jesus' ministry on earth was marked by multiple miraculous events. In other words, he would demonstrate his divine nature. He would demonstrate his calling through his supernatural abilities. The original prophecy for this is in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 through 6. And it reads as follows. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy. For waters will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Now, the fulfillment of this is quite interesting. It's found most specifically, most directly, in Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 through 5. And it reads as follows. Now, when John, now who are we talking about here? This is John the Baptist again. And John the Baptist was a threat to King Herod also. And so John the Baptist got thrown in prison, and his life was on the line, and he knew it. He knew his days were short. John the Baptist figured out that there was no freedom of speech in Israel. And so he's sitting there in prison, having had a huge ministry. And Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 through 5 says, "Now when John heard, while in prison, about the deeds of Jesus Christ, he sent word by his disciples," that is John the Baptist's followers, "to ask Jesus, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we look for someone else?' Jesus gave them an answer to take back to John. Here's what he said. 'Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor.'" Now, that was a rather cryptic message that Jesus gave back to John the Baptist, but it does give us some key insights. Because John the Baptist was actually, if you recall, Jesus' cousin. They probably grew up together at some level. And he was considered by Jesus to be a very great prophet. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus said about John the Baptist, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Trust me, those two guys knew each other very well. But even John the Baptist, when facing trial, tribulation, uncertainty, facing his own death, he had some reservations. It's really interesting to look at Jesus' answer back to John, because he not only pointed back to the prophecies of the Old Testament, you know, the deaf will speak, the blind will, you know, see, and so forth. But he also reminded John the Baptist of the teachings of the Essenes. The Essenes. Who were they? The Essenes were a community of very devoted religious people. They were formed by the Zadok priests, of which John the Baptist was a part. In that 400-year period of silence between the end of the book of Malachi and the beginning of the book of Matthew, there were 400 years in there in which a lot of things went wrong for the religious community in Israel. And the ultra conservative wing of religiosity, the Pharisees, emerged. And they took the law and the prophets and the scriptures, and they all muddled them up to be a series of rituals which the scriptures were never about. Then you had the Sadducees. This was the ultra-liberal side of the religious community. They didn't even believe in life after death. You know, they didn't. That's why they were sad, you see. Then there were the scribes. And these were basically those people that supported the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And if you remember, throughout the Gospels, Jesus was always struggling with who? The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. They were constantly wrong and incorrect. They missed him. They didn't see him coming. They took people the wrong way. They were the religious leaders of the day, but they did not serve the people well. But there was this community called the Essenes. They were loyal to the truth of God's word, and they got moved out into the area known as Qumran. And you know now where I'm going. What did we find in Qumran back in the 1940s? The Dead Sea Scrolls. This came from the Essene community. John the Baptist, I believe the Bible makes the case very strongly, was a member of the Essene community. And that's why he was a voice crying in the wilderness. The baptisms he did in the River Jordan were only 7 miles removed from the Qumran community. And when Jesus told John the Baptist, look, here's what the scriptures say, here's the things I've done, he mentioned one thing, that the dead are raised. Guess what? That was not part of the prophecies in the Old Testament. A lot of people don't realize that. If you look at all the things Jesus would do miraculously in the Old Testament from a prophetic standpoint, you'll see about the blind getting their sight. You'll see about the deaf hearing. You'll see the lame walking, but you won't find the dead being raised to life. But that was a prophetic prediction within the Essene community's own documents. And so Jesus reminded John the Baptist, go back even to your own records. Go back even to your own documents. And yes, I meet all the qualifications. Now, here's one more prophecy about what Jesus would do, and that is that he would ride into Jerusalem on a young donkey, even as the crowds would rejoice at his arrival. The original prophecy for this is found in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And it reads, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, this event is what we traditionally call Palm Sunday. That was last weekend. That's what we celebrated last weekend, Palm Sunday. The original Palm Sunday event marked the very day which concluded Daniel's prophetic 69th week. We are now, you and I, we are living in that parenthetical portion of history that is between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. I know this sounds very cryptic if you've never heard any of this before. We are going to be studying this in depth in this class in the weeks and months to come. And this little phase between the end of the 69th week, the beginning of the 70th week, which is the tribulation, by the way, we are in this gap of time known as the Age of Grace or the Church Age. The precise fulfillment of Zechariah, this prophecy about Jesus coming in riding on a donkey, is actually found in Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 through 10. And you can read all about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, sitting on a donkey. His disciples had covered the donkey's back with their cloaks, and the crowds lined the streets and took palm fronds and cried Hosanna in the highest, and so on and so on. It's really interesting, just a little FYI here, that the donkey is the only creature in the animal kingdom with a cross on its back as part of its natural appearance. Just a little side note. One of those moments. So again, there's a lot of prophecies concerning, you know, who Jesus Christ would be, just as there was many prophecies concerning, you know, what he would do. But here's the third one, and that is some prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ's first coming, and it is Jesus Christ was identified for how he would do it. For how he would do it. We've looked at those that identify Jesus Christ for who he would be, for what he would do. Now we see some ways in which Jesus was identified in Old Testament prophecies for how he would do it. And I mean something very specific when I say this. I mean that we can see very specific prophecies in the Old Testament long before Jesus Christ ever came on the scene concerning his death and resurrection and the various events around that. I'll look at just four of them here with you. For example, there's the prophecy that Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. And the prophecy continues to say that those 30 pieces of silver would be redirected to buy a potter's field. Now, the original prophecy for this is found in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 through 13. And it reads, "Then I said to them, 'If it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them.' And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." That was the original prophecy. Again, sounds very cryptic. But the fulfillment of that prophecy is now found in Matthew chapter 27, verses 6 through 10. And it reads as follows. It says, "The chief priests picked up the coins," that is the 30 pieces of silver, "and said, 'It is against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money.'" They knew what they had done was wrong. "So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used it to buy the potter's field as the Lord had commanded me." Now, if you're sharp, are Dennis and Peggy here? Because they're sharp. Bad joke. I don't see them here. Yeah. Okay. If you're sharp, you picked up on something here that seems to be a discrepancy. Because the original Old Testament prophecy was mentioned in Zechariah. But the fulfillment of it in Matthew sources Jeremiah instead. Here's why. The Hebrew scriptures at that time were divided into three main sections. Three main sections. The law, the writings, and the prophets. Jesus even referred to these three divisions of the Hebrew scriptures in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. And interestingly, given our lesson today, he affirmed that all three sections of the Hebrew scriptures fulfilled himself and their prophecies. The passage in Luke reads, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you when I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" The Psalms was one of the writings. So the section of the Hebrew scriptures known as the prophets, it began with the book of Jeremiah. And the sections, the three, the prophets, the writing, and the law, they were often referred to by the name of the first book in their collection. That's how it was done. That's why Jesus, when he referred to the writing section, he called it the Psalms. So here in this case, when Matthew records that Jeremiah says, it means that this prophecy was found in the Jeremiah scroll. That's how you get that discrepancy resolved. Here's another prophecy, that Jesus Christ would be our Passover lamb. And just as the Passover lamb of the Mosaic law was the sacrifice for the sins of the Israelites, so Jesus Christ became the sacrifice for our sins. There is an original prophecy for this. I mean, the Passover lamb issue was a really big deal. If you look at Exodus chapter 12, I'll read verse 5. Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, this is Moses speaking, giving the Israelites instruction. He goes, "The animal that you choose must be a year old male without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats." So now we find out what kind of lamb it needed to be. It had to be a male and had to have no physical blemish. And then it moves on to prescribe what needed to happen with this Passover lamb. In verse 21 and beyond, it says, "Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood of the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Now one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land, he will strike down the Egyptians, but he will see the blood on the top and the sides of your doorframe and will pass over you. So this was the original prescription for the Passover lamb ritual. It had to be physically perfect. That means no blemishes at all. Number two, it was all about the blood. It was all about the blood. They had to trust in the blood of the lamb to spare them from destruction. And then it's easy to miss this point, but it's a very important one. There was no other alternative for their salvation. This was it. Now, the fulfillment of this prophecy with Jesus Christ being our Passover lamb is found in multiple places, but I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. And in part B of that verse, it refers to this. It says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." You see, the entire Passover ritual, from the earliest Old Testament times all the way through to the arrival of Jesus Christ the first time, it was all intended to point to a future and final fulfillment in Christ. He was the perfect, blemish-free, spotless, sinless Lamb of God. And just like the prescription in Exodus, his blood paid the price for our sins. And all we have to do is trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ in full payment for our sins. Just like the Passover lamb of Exodus, only the blood of Jesus Christ can save us from eternal destruction. And lastly, there is no other way for salvation. None. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus Christ says about himself, he goes, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Today the world will tell you a lot of different things. It'll tell you that there's many paths to heaven. You can go down this path, you can chase that course, go down that route, do this and do that. But the scriptures are very clear. Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. No one gets to the Heavenly Father except through him. Here's another prophecy about Jesus' first coming, and that is his death by crucifixion. Now, a lot of us have seen various pictures, Hallmark cards, whatever, paintings, about Jesus' crucifixion. The reality is it was a very cruel and humiliating death. And very specific details about the crucifixion experience were prophesied in the Old Testament long before crucifixion was even ever used as a method of torture and death. A lot of those details can be found in Psalms chapter 22. We'll look at several details that were both prophesied about Jesus' crucifixion and fulfilled. Here are some examples. The psalmist says in Psalms 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus, as he was dying on the cross with the burden of all the world's sin laid on him, cried out in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The psalmist continues in Psalms 22, verses 7 and 8. It says, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him." Well, Jesus was dying on the cross. And it's very interesting to read Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 through 43. It says, "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads, and saying, 'You are who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God.' In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. So it's identical. The prophecy about the insults that would be hurled at him all the way back in the Old Testament and the Psalms, and what we read about his crucifixion experience in the Gospels, I gave you the Matthew account, it's identical. And even a little detail like his thirst. The psalmist says in Psalms 22, verse 15, my mouth is dried up like a potsherd, it's like a little piece of dry pottery, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. In John chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus experienced extreme thirst while dying on the cross. And that verse reads, later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. The psalmist even says in chapter 22, verse 18, that lots, or basically bets, wagers, they were cast for Jesus' garments. In Mark chapter 15, verse 24, it's recorded this very issue. It says, they also divided his garments by casting lots to decide what each of them would take. Here's the bottom line. There's many, many details about Jesus Christ's crucifixion that were prophesied in the Old Testament. All of them came to pass exactly as they were foretold. And then the last one here is Jesus' body would not see decay, but that he would live again after death. He would be resurrected. The original prophecy for this is found in Psalms chapter 16, verses 9 through 11, and it reads, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. And the fulfilled prophecy is found in several places, but here's one in Acts chapter 2, verse 31. And it says, seeing what was to come, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. Again, lifting out exactly the same language, connecting the two dots. From the New Testament, after the event, all the way back to the Old Testament, long before it. Now, let's move on. This has just been the very smallest glimpse, the very smallest glimpse of Old Testament prophecies that spelled out Jesus' purpose for his first coming. And as we've already seen, the fulfillment of even just 8 of those prophecies far exceeds any justification for coincidence or chance. Their comprehensive fulfillment, especially when you consider that there's more than 200 such prophecies, is absolutely impossible. Unless Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. That's the only way. None of these are possible in their fulfillment unless Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. And who exactly did Jesus claim to be? Well, he claimed to be God. He stated this in different ways at different times. And those who heard him knew exactly what he was saying. Here's just one example. Just one example. In John 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Now, the religious leaders who heard him say that, they knew exactly that he was claiming to be God. You can tell by their response. John 10, verse 31, the very next verse says, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. Jesus asked them why they were attempting to stone him. This was their reply. They said this 2 verses later. For blasphemy we will stone you because you, a mere man, claim to be God. So they knew. The bottom line here is Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. The Old Testament prophecies in all of their fulfillment prove that he came as God. Jesus himself claimed to be God, and there is no question about this. None. So this is the point where you and I are now held to a great accountability. We are held responsible to the truth that we have heard and which we know. But here's the additional truth, one that we all need to soberly get our heads around. Jesus Christ is coming back. He's coming back. The Bible is the divinely inspired word of God. And it tells us very clearly that Jesus Christ is not coming back as a suffering servant again. That happened the first time. He is not coming back to pay the price for the sins of the world again. He's already done that. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 reminds us of this. It says, we have been sanctified through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That means that what Jesus Christ accomplished by dying on the cross for our sins, then being raised to life, was good enough for everybody for all time. So he's not coming back again for any kind of a repeat performance. There's no need for that. Jesus himself said on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. The sacrifice for salvation for you and I was at that point complete. The next time Jesus returns, and mark my word, in this class for the next 52 weeks, we will see all the ways in which that is very close. But the next time Jesus returns, there's going to be an entirely different agenda. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is returning to judge the world for its sin and its unbelief. I'll be blunt. He is going to judge anyone who has rejected his gift of salvation. You see, when he returns a second time, it's not as a little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. It's not as a gentle teacher on a donkey. He is returning as a warrior. He is returning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Bible tells us that he is going to be what? Fierce in his wrath. There's not a gentle donkey this next time. He is going to be riding a magnificent supernatural white horse. And he will be descending from heaven to conquer his foes. There will be blood and lots of it, but not his this time. That is not the time to try to get right with God. It is not wise to wait and say, I'm going to take my chances when he does come back. Yeah, I'm going to get right then. Nope, it'll be far too late at that point. The Bible's very clear. That's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Right now. You see, the bigger message of God's word, of the gospel, is this. It is to one's greatest peril, it is to one's greatest danger, to put off accepting God's gift of salvation. You, all of you, every person in this room, and everyone out there, there is no assurance that any one of us are going to be alive in 1 hour. And if you die without Christ, the Bible is very clear. You will face eternal punishment for your choice to die that way. Now, in this class, we're preparing. Starting next week, we're going to be launching into a 52-week series called A Biblical View of the End Times. These first 3 weeks have just been the warm-up act. That whole 52-week series starts next week, right here. right here at 11 o'clock. Come, invite others. Our focus is going to be on the things that are taking place in the world around us right now. And we're going to learn from God's word where it's all going. We're going to unpack God's word to understand biblical prophecy from Genesis to Revelation. And we're going to see the magnificent plan of biblical prophecy that is laced throughout the scriptures. It will explain everything that we see going on around us right now. And I've said this before, I'll say it again, we're not going to leave any stones unturned. None. Here's a very sobering fact to consider. There are 8 times as many prophecies in the Bible about Jesus Christ's second coming as there were about his first coming. 8 times as many. You think it's important? Yes. And in the same way that each of the specific prophecies about Jesus Christ's first coming were fulfilled precisely, exactly, literally, and in great detail, so the prophecies about Jesus Christ's second coming will be fulfilled the same way. Far too many churches, far too many pastors and teachers, and far too many pew warmers have convinced themselves that future prophecies are symbolic. The Bible doesn't mean what it says. That's their view. That's wrong. That is not true. The prophecies which are future are going to come to pass exactly as the Bible has spelled them out to be. As it was, so will it be. Now I want to wrap up here. Now I need to pop the clutch and shift gears. Because in wrapping up, I need to be very direct for a few moments. Easter is a time when we need to take a long, hard look in the mirror. And in the next few moments, I want all of us in this room to be sober-minded as I state the plain truth very plainly. Number one, you cannot save yourself from your own sinful condition. You cannot. The Bible teaches that we are all born into sin. We're born into it. If you live on this earth, you cannot escape that reality. You cannot escape the consequences of being born into sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us, sin entered the world through one man, that would be Adam, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people. In Psalms chapter 51, verse 5, David writes, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. You see, you and I, it's not popular to say it. It's not politically correct to say it, but political correctness has never been an ally of truth. But I'll say it anyways. You and I are born sinners, and as a result, there is nothing we can do to please a holy and a perfect God. There is nothing you and I can do to contribute to the salvation transaction. We cannot earn our salvation. That is an impossible proposition. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No matter how much good you may do, it's not good enough to meet God's standard. Number two, because of our sinful nature, we deserve punishment and death. Let me put this in the most basic terms, because it's really important to understand this, especially in the times we live in now, seeing the things that are going on around us right now. Sin is rebellion against God, pure and simple. And as a result of that, sin, because it is rebellion against God, it separates us from God, from the very creator and giver of life. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us, for the wages, that would be the price, the consequences, for the wages of sin is death. That means there is a price to pay for the sin that you were born into, and that is death. Now, not just physical death. The Bible teaches physical death came into the world because of sin, but here it is talking about a far greater death, and that is spiritual death. Eternal separation from God and the punishment that goes with that. So this is an impossible conundrum. This is impossible. We're born into sin. We choose because of our human nature to continue to sin. Our sin is rebellion against God. There is nothing we can do to please God in our sinful condition. We cannot earn our salvation because we're being separated by, you know, from God by our sin and our rebellion. And the price to pay for all of this is death, physical and eternal spiritual death. It's an impossible conundrum. But that's where the good news comes in. Just when things look their bleakest. Because, number three, Jesus paid the price for our sin. Whew. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that, what? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Jesus Christ loved us enough, overwhelmingly, incomprehensibly enough to die for us while we were yet sinners. We had a wretched and sinful condition, and Jesus chose to pay the ultimate price. We learned about that earlier in this lesson. You and I don't have to go halfway across the bridge as part of the deal. We're not capable of doing that. Remember, we choose to sin. We're in rebellion against God. We can't go halfway across the bridge. God instead, Jesus Christ, comes all the way across the bridge to us. He does this because in our sinful condition, we cannot help ourselves. That's why Jesus Christ came to earth the first time. That's why he was fully man and fully God. That's why he chose to die a horrible death on the cross, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Passover lamb. And by doing all of that, he paid the price. He paid the penalty that was due for you for your sins. He did it in our stead. In our stead. Jesus Christ did this for us, for you and I, because he loved us and loves us. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. This is an amazing gift. All we have to do is believe this and receive it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it puts it beautifully. For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Very important concepts there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Grace. What is that? That's getting something you don't deserve. Just like mercy is not getting something you do deserve, grace is getting what we don't deserve. It is unmerited favor. For by grace you've been saved through faith. What is faith? Faith is believing that Jesus did indeed pay the price for our sins, and his ultimate sacrifice on the cross, his death and resurrection saves us. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. You didn't do anything. It is the gift of God. A gift. That means we didn't and we cannot do anything to deserve it. It is Jesus' gift to us. It's something Jesus gives to us that is above and beyond anything we deserve or have a right to expect. It is a gift. And you might be sitting here saying, well, I don't know, it all sounds too good to be true. What do I need to do? So number four, we need to recognize the urgency of our dilemma and we need to repent of our sins. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 tells us very clearly, I want you to hang on every word. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not most, not some, all. We must acknowledge our sinful condition. And we need to confess that to God. This is no time to hide the facts. Because here's the reality. You're doomed for eternity without the gift of salvation that is offered to you through Jesus Christ. You are doomed. Romans chapter 10 verse 9. It's very clear. And it states very clearly that besides confessing our sins, we must believe fully in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's part of the reason I labored through some of the points of these lessons with you. We must believe fully in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10 verse 9 says, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We've learned a lot today. We've learned that Jesus Christ came to earth the first time, fully God and fully man. He fulfilled everything that was prophesied about him, right down to the tiniest little detail. He died a horrible death on the cross. And in the process, he became the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He rose again, and he conquered death. And it is therefore in him, and in him only, that we have eternal life. Don't ever let yourself be persuaded that salvation can be found in anybody or anything other than Jesus Christ. That is not true. Salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. There is nothing we can do to contribute to that transaction or to save ourselves. As the Bible says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we can be saved. Today is the day to receive his free gift of salvation. Today is the day to receive his grace. Right now is the time to confess your sins and to declare Jesus is Lord. This is the time to believe in your heart that it is only in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ you can be saved. I know for a lot of people in this room, you have been a believer in Jesus Christ for a long time. Your walk has been faithful. You have demonstrated the genuine nature of your salvation through the things you do and say. That is not to say works contributes to salvation. It does not. But they have become a natural outpouring of who you really are in Christ. Others of you may be here today wondering if everything I just shared here, where that really puts you. Maybe you raised your hand at a camp one time. Somebody told you that meant you were saved. I'm sorry, but if it doesn't meet this prescription, you're not. You're not saved because you go to church. You're not saved because you sing a certain song. You're not saved because you had a little fluttery feeling in your heart, in your mind, or somewhere down below in your belly. You're saved only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, by confessing your sins and declaring Him to be Lord. I know some of you today have been in church for a long time, and you're listening to me right now, and you're wondering if you're really where you need to be. Others of you might be listening and saying, I've never done this. I need to do this. There's going to be people up here that are going to be hanging out, happy to talk to you, happy to take what we've learned today and help you get on the path that you need to be. May I remind you that there is no greater priority in your life than to get right with Jesus Christ. None. If there's anything you remember from this lesson, it is that. There is nothing that is of a greater priority to make sure you are saved and that you are in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing else matters. Let's close with prayer. Gracious God and Father, I thank you for this lesson, for the reminder that it is for each one of us. Wherever we are, whatever we've done, whatever we've chosen to be, what habits we've formed, ideas we've developed, paths we've chosen to walk down. Father, none of those things matter. We can make it all right by accepting you as our personal Savior, by believing and trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, by confessing our sins and declaring you as Lord and Savior. Father, I just pray that where each person is at in this room today, you meet them exactly where they are. Use this time, Father, for the glory of your righteous name. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.